see everyone here. I'd like to personally welcome our visitors. You are our honored guest, and we'd invite you back at 6 o'clock this evening as we meet again for worship and a study of God's Word. Also at 7 on Wednesdays for a Bible study. And of course, we met this morning at 9 for Bible classes and now 10 at worship. And we appreciate your attendance and your interest in spiritual things. And it is with humility I stand before you, knowing that it is not I who renders what is justice, who decides what is righteousness or what is truth or what is sound doctrine, but it is found in the Word of God. And I know that I am a mere man and that mistakes can be made. I am confident that what I have prepared this morning is from God's Word, but if you hear anything that seems contradictory and that you have a question about, you'd be a friend to bring it to my attention and to call that to my attention so that I can correct those things. If you have any question about what has gone on here this morning and what is in the lesson, you are more than welcome to ask any of us members here. We will be willing to discuss that and study with you. There's also a website that is affiliated with this congregation here at North DeSoto, seasonalpreaching.com. You'll find it on the bulletin in the back, and you are more than welcome to go to that site, listen to the sermons that have been recorded here and the classes and the articles that have been written. It is up there for teaching purposes and for your benefit. So I encourage you to go to that for further education in the Scriptures. This morning we are following along and following up on our starting of a three-part series on Christian evidences. Last week we talked about the fact that there is a God, that it is a claim of Christians, and we've seen through evidences and logic, simple logic, that is the only explanation for our existence, that someone created us. And if someone has created us and he has existed from the beginning of time and he is an everlasting God, he deserves and commands our obedience. That if someone created us, we have every responsibility to serve him and to live our lives as pleasing to him. And so we have a standard we live by. We claim that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that Creator that made the world and everything in it in 6 days and rested on that seventh day has given us a standard to live by, and he has shown it to us through inspiration and through his apostles, through their writings and teachings, throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, and we have this in its complete entirety today. And this is the Bible, it is God's Word, and we claim that as Christians. We're going to go through this morning some different claims internally in the Bible that claim its inspiration and the prophecies that are fulfilled. We are going to look at a couple of prophecies and then some scientific evidences that match up with God's Word, that prove God's Word to be right. Throughout life, we go through, and us as Christians go into the world and we teach God's Word if we are fulfilling that commandment that we see in the Great Commission. And some people refuse to listen to us because they claim the Bible is just written by man, and that it is the ideas of man. And then they go through these different ideas and efforts to claim that they are right, and that the Bible may contradict itself, that what is said here is not really true. A man just wrote it, he came up with the idea and thought that he'd put it down on paper, and that we're just serving the ideas of man. And they'll try time and time again to show that the Bible contradicts itself. And they'll go through all these efforts, and they fail time and time again. And then they'll go to the extreme and pull verses out of context. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 and say, we are saved by grace alone and by faith alone. And that contradicts what James teaches in James 2 and verse 24 when he says that we are justified by works and not faith only. When really they are not taking the whole context into consideration and seeing that the Bible is in unity and that it just backs itself up. It never once contradicts itself. I challenge anyone here today to find a place in the Bible that contradicts itself, because I guarantee you will not be able to find a contradiction within the Scriptures. And so we see that just by that mere fact, that through all these years, the manuscripts and the translations have been preserved in great condition, more than any other piece of literature in history, and that it does not contradict itself. I think that in itself is evidence that this is from a deity. That this is someone who cannot make mistakes. This is from someone who is perfect in nature and has no possibility of contradicting or misspeaking in any way. Well, we are going to go through this morning and talk about this. We will finish up our three-part series next Sunday morning. I invite you back then. We are going to talk about Jesus' deity and humanity and the importance that that is to Christians. That is more of a Christian evidence for people who have obeyed the gospel, who have understood that God exists and the Bible is His Word, and that we have to take it in its full, entire truth. But this morning we are going to talk about the fact that the Bible is God's Word. So I invite you to open your Bible with me as we turn into the Scriptures and we see the claims of inspiration. These are internal evidences that it is indeed inspired. And of course, we are going to go through this, see some external evidences we still have to take into consideration. Of course, the verse we all know in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, when Paul addresses Timothy in his second letter, and he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness." Inspiration means that it is God-breathed, that He breathed into this. This is something that He spoke. This is words from Him, and they are entire truth because of that. This deity who is perfect in nature and cannot make any mistakes has given you a word and a standard to live by, and because of this, you can use it for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. And so God decides what is right, He decides what is just, and we can see through the Scripture, because it is God-breathed, what we need to do to serve Him. Also, going along, we see that in the Old Testament, this is the same, that we recognize 2 Timothy as a text in the New Testament, and Paul writing to Timothy and instructing him in this way, and this is something that we take as Christians in general as doctrine to live by. It was not just meant only for Timothy, but for those who read it. But we also take into account the Old Testament. Earlier on in that epistle to Timothy, Paul talks about his faith that he saw in him, that was evident first in his grandmother and his mother, and they taught it to him. This was in accord with that old covenant, the laws that he had learned before Christ had come, and that he understood these things. And also, when Christ had come, he had been taught by those things. We take both Old and New Testament into consideration when talking about the inspiration. In Exodus chapter 11 and verse 1, we see that the Lord said to Moses, that leader of Israel, "I will bring up one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether." And then in 12 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt." In chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying." And so what we gather from this is that in the Old Testament, when Moses is leading these people through the wilderness, he's leading them as a nation and trying to serve the Lord, that all the commandments Moses gives to the people were given to him by the Lord. And so this is inspiration. It is not Moses who is bringing his own opinions to the table, but it is Moses who is a messenger of the Lord showing the children of Israel what they need to do. And this is seen in the Old Testament. When this is recorded as history, this is recorded through inspiration. Moses was not there in the beginning of Genesis when God created the heavens and the earth, yet he records this as truth in its entire uncontradiction, and knowing that this is truth because God has inspired him to do such. These are the things which the Lord spoke. We see there further on in 2 Samuel, in chapter 23 and verse 2, David is speaking and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and His word was on my tongue." So we see here a divine definition of inspiration. That the Lord spoke by me, that here is a man who is not flawless, who can sin. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." His word alone cannot be taken as truth. But the Lord spoke by him. The Lord speaks to us today through the Scriptures. And that is why we need to understand that this is inspiration from him, that this is its truth in entirety. But back then, they spoke through the prophets, they spoke through his people that he chose. His word was on David's tongue. His literal word was on his tongue. These things David was saying may have been through his voice, through his actions, but it was the Lord speaking to those people. We see the same in Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. "The Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak.'" Notice that he says, "Whatever I command you." That limits Jeremiah. Jeremiah cannot decide that he has some different illustration he wants to bring to the table, some different kind of a doctrine or idea, but he is only to speak what the Lord commands him. And so he is limited in his speech. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Again, we see that divine definition of inspiration, that the Lord literally reached forth, touched Jeremiah's mouth, put his words in his mouth. These are the Lord's words. It cannot be confused that these are the ideas of the prophets or the ideas of these people, but it is the Lord's word in its purity, in its entirety. And so we see that Old Testament is included in this inspiration, that we can go back and see that Old Testament teachings, that the examples we see and the actual physical historical accounts, something that actually happened, are recorded without flaw due to the inspiration of God. This New Testament, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. We see in different examples and doctrine and teaching in the New Testament of this claimed inspiration. If you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, we know that Paul had come to the church in Corinth, teaching them these things and coming to them with addressing different problems and teaching them in the word of the Lord. And some of them wanted to hear wisdom and persuasive words of men. But remember, he said he came to them and didn't know anything, determined not to know anything except Christ and him crucified. In other words, he was going to speak the pure gospel and the word of God. He said in verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 2 that we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Remember, God has prepared these things. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. We recognize that us here in verse 10 as being the holy apostles, that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that the Spirit came in like a mighty rushing wind, and it appeared to them above their heads as divided tongues, that they were baptized with that Holy Spirit. It came through them. They were inspired. This gave him those miraculous gifts. It gave them the authority to teach and to teach this doctrine. And because they were inspired, these are the words of God. We go on to verse 11. What knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And so here we have this idea of inspiration, that you have a man and you can teach him the word, and if he accepts it, or if someone comes forward, they repent, you need to accept that because you don't know their heart. You don't know whether or not they are in true repentance. If they show you the actions and you see the evidence there, you need to accept that. For all we know, though, they could have a hardened heart, and they could be blasphemous, they could be hypocritical in their nature and going back into the world and doing exactly what they claim to be repenting from. But we don't know their heart. That's what he's saying here, is we don't know the spirit of a man. Only he can know his spirit. Only he can know his intentions and the thoughts that he is thinking. And it's the same thing with God. Who can know the thoughts and the commands and the doctrine of God except for his spirit? And so that is where inspiration comes in. We don't know what to do to serve God. We don't know what to do to please Him. We have no foundation of truth or faith. We have no standard to live by if we refute the claim of inspiration in the Scriptures. And so the apostles received this Spirit of God when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost. In verse 13, these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man, that is the one who has not received the Spirit of God, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so the reason Scripture is inspired is the reason we should obey it. Because these are not the words of men. The apostles spoke these things. They wrote these things. They commanded these things. But ultimately, these are commands from the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul sees this is manifest in those in Corinth, that if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that these things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And so the things which Paul is writing to the Corinthians are the commandments of the Lord. He does not accept the glory or the credit himself. He does not credit himself to these teachings and ideas, but he gives all glory and credit to God, that these are the commandments of the Lord. Paul, an inspired apostle. We see in Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5, the same type of thing. Ephesians 3, and beginning in verse 1, considering the mystery, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. What is that he? Who is that he? It is God. He's being considered here because by revelation he gave to Paul this knowledge of the mystery. He said, I have briefly written to this about this to you already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And so we see the inspiration here, that these things we read in the Bible, if you do not accept them, you are not refusing to accept some teaching and idea of a man, but you are refusing to accept the divine teaching of God, the direct commandments, the direct doctrine from God. And he commands you to obey this. This is inspired by him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, for this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which was also effectively works in you who believe. So Paul, he thanks God that when these people and the Christians in Thessalonica heard these things he brought to them and read those things which he wrote to them, that they recognized this not as his own teaching, but as a direct command and the direct words of God. So Paul is not taking any credit. None of the apostles ever take any credit. They do not claim that they are deity. They don't claim that they have received this power in themselves. But this is all from the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is all from the Holy Spirit working through them and inspiration to portray the words of God to us. And we see this through the Bible. And so the Bible claims inspiration. We go into it. It does not contradict itself. It claims there in its verses that this is the inspired word of God. But how can we see further that this is true? Well, we see prophecies in the Bible. Prophecies from thousands of years ago that have come to pass, that have been fulfilled, and are true to this very day. What is prophecy, though? God spoke through the prophets. This is just like inspiration, that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. We remember 2 Samuel 32, that the Lord's word was on David's mouth, that he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. In Acts 3 and verse 18, those things which God foretold by all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, thus has fulfilled. So he foretold these things. God said it. He just used the prophets to tell these things. In Jeremiah 28 and verse 9, the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. So here we have an equation almost about how to figure out if this is a prophet from the Lord. How do we know these are the words of the Lord? That if it comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. And so you can decipher the false prophets and divide them from the true prophets that are from God. And we even see this in Scripture. Talks about don't give heed to these deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You will know them by their fruits. You will know them as you compare them with the things you've already been taught. We will know that if it's a false doctrine or a true doctrine comparing it to Scripture because it is inspired. We go on to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 21, and there's a question here. How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? So how do we know what is true and what is not? He says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. So here we have an undeniable, irrefutable claim that either this prophet is from the Lord or he is not. You have people that prophesy about the end of the world today. They say that in 2012, the world's coming to an end on this date. Well, it's 2014 and we're still here. That's a false prophet. And we can see that those things did not come to pass. These things did not happen. And so we know that was not a word from the Lord, that that was not true, just merely because it did not come to pass. So when we go into Scripture and people recognize, even those that do not believe in God, do not believe in the Bible, they recognize that these writings, this is a collection of books, that these were not all written at one time. That this, the Old Testament, of course, was written thousands of years ago, and then people lived and they wrote more and they wrote more, and then these manuscripts were collected together, seen as inspired Scripture, and this is a collection of books. That it was not one book written on one period of time. And so we see if a prophet prophesies about something, and then we see later that it is recorded as true and it has been fulfilled, we know that was from the Word of God. And men cannot refuse this. I want to look at a couple of prophecies here this morning. One that we made mention of and alluded to in the Bible class this morning in Revelation 18, talking about Babylon. And we went to Isaiah and mentioned that. We'll go to that again in a second. That they were prophesied about being taken over and being destroyed. The fall of Babylon. I want you to notice that Babylon was in power 626 BC to 539 BC. Now, I'm not going to do the math because I don't want to humiliate myself up here doing some wrong subtraction or something. But you can write these down and do the math. That before they were even in power, Isaiah in Isaiah 13, if you want to turn there, Isaiah 13 and verse 17 through 22 prophesies about them being destroyed. So they weren't even in power when Isaiah made this prophecy. How powerful is that? That before Babylon had even come to be in power, Isaiah was already prophesying that they were going to be destroyed, that they were no longer going to reign in power. In verse 17 of Isaiah chapter 13, he says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." He even tells us who is going to overcome them. "Who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." We all know exactly how that went down. How he rained fire and brimstone upon them. And he's not saying that this is going to happen in the same way, but we see the desolation of Sodom and Gomorrah, how their existence came to an end. The same will be with Babylon. Verse 20, "It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch their tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls, ostriches who will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant place palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged." So this is a pretty detailed description of a kingdom who has not yet come into power, being destroyed and being overtaken by a specific people, the Medes, in verse 17. And so how can this be so? We'll see later that this comes to pass, that someone said something was going to happen before it was even possible to happen. Nothing had come about, that Babylon was not even in power, and they're already talking about how this is true, you can take this as truth, that this is going to happen. They're going to be in power and they're going to fail. We go to Jeremiah in chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50, and we see the same type of thing, that Jeremiah was prophesying about 627 to 585 BC, and we see that Babylon was in power 626 to 539 BC, so before they could even be taken over in 539, Jeremiah was prophesying about this, and it had to be before because he stopped prophesying around 585 BC. So we see the math. There's always a gap there. That before he even saw it, before it even came to pass, he was talking about it. And of course, we know it came to pass. In Jeremiah 50 and verse 22, we see this prophecy. That a sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I have laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught because you have contended against the Lord. And so we see, before they're even in power, Isaiah prophesies about their desolation. And even when they are in power, before this desolation happens and occurs, Jeremiah gives even more detail that they will be trapped, that they are not aware. They're not going to be aware of this. This is not going to be a battle cry and then someone comes and takes them over. They're going to be taken and they're going to be unaware of this. This is just how this happened. If you want to turn to Isaiah 45 and verse 1, I'll have it up on the screen. We see even further a prophecy of who will do this. We talk about specific details in prophecy, and we see here in Isaiah 45, 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed. Again, we see thus says the Lord. The Lord is saying this. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that gates will not be shut. That Cyrus, God will hold his right hand up. He will give him the ability and power to take over this city, this great city of Babylon. That before this was even taken over, before Cyrus was even in existence, he was prophesied about of taking over this land of Babylon, the city of Babylon. And we see that this happened. And this is in recorded history that in 539 BC, Cyrus the Mede captured Babylon. This is recorded history. People don't believe in the Bible. Well, you go over into recorded history. This is a part of world history, without a doubt, that Cyrus, a man named Cyrus, took over in 539 BC, Babylon. And he captured it. We see in a Greek historian, Herodotus, in 484 to 425 BC, reports that Cyrus had his men to divert the water which flowed under the city walls around the city. The invaders then went in under the city wall and surprised the Babylonians, who were having a drunken party. We remember back in Jeremiah 50 and verse 24, that you indeed have been trapped, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught because you have contended against the Lord. They were found not aware, they were trapped. We go back to that Greek historian and his description of how this happens. That they were surprised by the Babylonians. They were unaware. This was prophesied about far before it even happens. In that very detail that this was going to be a surprise. They weren't going to be aware. They weren't even going to be thinking about this, and they were going to be taken over. It was a plan by the Lord. It was a prophecy by the Lord. And why are we even talking about this prophecy? Because it is recorded in the Bible. And if it is recorded in the Bible and we see that it has come true, we know the Bible to be the Word of God. That this is not just men making guesses, because who has made a guess that something like this will happen hundreds of years in the future and it actually happens? Nowhere is that seen except for the Scriptures. We see this archaeologist in the 20s, Edward Chiera, he went to this place of Babylon where it used to be, and he wrote a letter describing what he saw, the very things that he perceived with his own eyes and senses thousands of years in the future. He said, on all sides is desert. The large network of canals is now represented by a series of small mounds of dirt running in all directions. Even the Euphrates has abandoned this land by changing its course. A dead city. Remember, it's a desolation. Not a column or an arch still stands to demonstrate the permanency of human work. Everything is crumbled into dust. Under my feet are some holes which have been burrowed by foxes and jackals. To that very detail, we remember in Isaiah 13, the prophecy that it will never be inhabited. All the way up to 1920, even today, that no one is inhabited in that land. It will not be settled from generation to generation. The Arabian will not pitch their tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. Wild beasts of the desert lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and the jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. We even see a specific animal, a jackal. He says that there are holes which have been burrowed by foxes and jackals. How much more specific can you get? That thousands of years ago, this was a prophecy that they would be taken over and it would be a desolation to the end of time. And even in the 20th century, this archaeologist found this to be true just by his own perception, by his own senses that he saw. And so this prophecy was fulfilled, and it is teaching us and telling us, confirming that Scripture is inspired by God, that this is indeed the Word of God. And this even proves His existence. Who could have known this? How could these prophets have known this? Because God told them, and God knows what is going to come to pass. Of course, we see the internal evidences of the messianic prophecies, that there was even in recorded history, in that Jewish historian in Josephus speaks of a man named Jesus, that there is evidence and there is claims, there is documentation that there was a man named Jesus. People just refused to believe that he was the Son of God. But we see his messianic prophecies in Scripture. In Micah 5 and verse 2, talks about the birthplace of Jesus, that in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And we see this fulfilled if you want to turn to Matthew 2. Matthew 2, and beginning in verse 1, we see a prophecy from thousands of years previous, talking and prophesying about, or not thousands of years, close to a thousand years, 735, before Jesus was even born, talking about the exact city he would be born in. In Matthew 2 and verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his altar in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And we went and gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people.'" We see a prophecy, and then the prophecy fulfilled. We see further on that he is going to be despised and rejected. And this is even further back before in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. We know this whole chapter as a prophecy concerning his death. That he is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That he would be a man claiming to be God, the Son of God, and yet he would still be rejected. And of course we go further on in John 1 and verse 11, that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So not only those of the world, but those who were chosen people, the Israelites, the Jews, he came to them and they didn't even receive him. We remember Paul talking about the gospel, and the Jews refused this. He shook off his garments and he went to the Gentiles, that even the own people that were claimed children of God through Abraham and that lineage did not accept him. In verse 37 of chapter 12, although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. So he even had proof to back up his claims that he was God in the flesh. That I am the Son of God, I have this miraculous power. Whatever I say is God's words, and whatever I command and teach you do. That I have been given all authority on heaven and on earth, and I command you to do these things. And I show a miracle to back this up, even to his resurrection. And people do not claim him as God. They deny him, even though he has these miracles to back it up. This was a prophecy that he was despised and rejected, and he sure was. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, even to something as little in detail as this, or as little in the scheme of things, this is a prophecy that is fulfilled in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." We go over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and we see the exact fulfillment of this prophecy, that when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of the donkey. And so we see later on throughout those next few verses that that's exactly what happened. That he rode into Jerusalem, fulfilling this prophecy from years and years ago that he would do so. And that prophecy was fulfilled. We read on about his death and that he will say these specific words, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the 22nd Psalm in verse 1, we see this is another prophecy concerning the Christ. This is talking about the Savior of mankind. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And we go on to Matthew 27, where this is an actual account, and he is actually going through this. And he says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? An exact prophecy about what he is going to say, a specific sentence, word for word. And he says just that, the prophecy being fulfilled. His bones were not to be broken. This is something that happened in that ritual of crucifying someone for their wrongdoings, that they would break their legs so they would suffocate. That's what you do on the cross. You suffocate. You hang. Your lungs collapse. You can't hold yourself up with your feet anymore because they have broken your legs. And then you suffocate. You die. This was not going to take place with Christ. For in Psalm 34 and verse 20, it says he guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And of course, we go on to John 19 and verse 33. It says, when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So he was already dead. There was no need for this. This fulfilled a prophecy. For these things were not done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. A specific prophecy that something that usually happens is not going to happen. I'm telling you this. I'm prophesying this. We skip ahead to the actual event and it doesn't happen. The prophecy is fulfilled. It is irrefutable claim. And the resurrection in Psalm 16 and verse 10 says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, that is the grave, nor will you allow the Holy One to see corruption. And of course, we go to Acts 2 and verse 24. Acts 2 and verse 24, and we see this prophecy fulfilled. That men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and having foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor you will allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So it's that simple. We have prophecy thousands and hundreds of years before this even happened, before this even came to take place. And the exact prophecy, the exact details were fulfilled. Not one was unfulfilled. Not one was left out, confirming that these things were from the words of God. But as if that wasn't enough, as if someone were saying that, okay, you're still showing internal evidences that these things were prophesied and then we see that they were fulfilled later on in Scripture, you're not really doing much for yourself in your claim that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We can look at some scientific evidences and accuracy that the Bible confirms science. Science confirms the Bible. Some people think that we shouldn't get into science with religion. Well, that's not true. We cannot make science our religion. If something in science is contradicting the scriptures, it's because it's not true. But we see that the things that are perceived by our five senses that cannot be denied, that are true, and that we practice because they are true, the Bible backs these things up. We see nature in the Bible, and this will even further our claim that there is a God that we talked about last week. What about the shape and the position of the earth? We saw, we might have learned in history classes in high school or whenever you were in school, that some people, when they were sailing in those times past, when they didn't know this technology to see the earth, that they were afraid of sailing off the edge of the earth. They didn't know that the earth was round, and they thought they'd get to a point where there would be an end and they'd fall off to their death. But we see that even before that time, that it was told in Isaiah 40 and verse 22 that he who sits above the circle of the earth telling us that it is round, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Of course, we know today with our modern technology, and we've even gone to the moon and seen the earth from the moon, have photographs of the earth, that it is round and it is undeniable. And so this was confirmed, this was talked about even before we had the technology to see the evidence. What is the earth being held up by? We see in different religions some pretty crazy ideas that the Hindus believe the earth is on the back of four giant elephants standing on the back of a giant turtle who is swimming in a sea of milk. I don't know how they came up with this. I don't know that anybody really believed this. It seems kind of out there. The Japanese, they say the earth was on the back of a giant catfish. And the Greeks, of course, Atlas was holding it on his back. That's where we get that word Atlas about. Look at the Atlas and the maps, that Atlas had the earth on his back. But we see the Bible tells us far before any of these claims and beliefs that in Job 26 and verse 7, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. And then we go out into space with our technology today and we don't see any attachment. We don't see the earth being held up by anything. We don't see someone hanging the earth on something. It is held up by nothing, just as it says in Job 26 and verse 7. God has the power to do this. People understood he had the power to do this. He told them this is how it was in his inspired word. And it was made so, it was seen as truth. Later on, we see it in evidence that the earth is indeed hanging on nothing. We see that the water cycle, of course, this is something that is pretty obvious. You have water in the earth, and then people talk about the water in the sky, and then it precipitates, comes down as rain. Well, in Job 36, he talks about this, that he draws up water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? How are the clouds staying up there? We don't know. God has the power to do so. But we see the water cycle that is talked about here in Scripture. Also in Amos 9 and verse 6. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. We have people coming up with these different models of the water cycle, drawing it on paper, explaining it to people. Some people don't get it. They're explaining more. But it was explained in Scripture. Before there was any idea of science, before there was any claims to this, someone coming up with this, that it was already understood in Scripture by the Lord's people that this is how the Lord designed the earth. The expanding universe. You might have been able to listen to the debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham. And Bill Nye was explaining the idea of the Big Bang, that we look out and we see the stars continuing to spread, and they're spreading and spreading and spreading. How can we explain this? Well, it must be that before, long ago, at the beginning of time, there was an explosion. That's where we get the Big Bang. That's how they came up with that theory, because things are spreading apart from each other, just like it happens in an explosion. Well, we see this in Scripture. God explains this, that he alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He spreads out the heavens. The heavens are spread out. They are vast in existence. We cannot fathom how big the universe is, because God spreads out the heavens. In Psalm 104 and verse 2, who cover yourself with the light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. It's that simple. You try to think up any explanation. The only explanation is that the person who created this, the being who made this so, spread out the heavens. That's the explanation. There was no explosion. There was no thing that causes this except for the mere fact that God did it. He stretches out the heavens. And we see into the universe of the stars spreading. Bill Nye said it himself, that that's evidence of this coming about, that the heavens are stretched out. The Bible is scientifically accurate, and it will always hold up with these claims. You cannot prove the Bible wrong. You can try time and again, but you will never succeed. And I challenge anyone to that. I think we can challenge someone to that. What about health in the Bible? It's a pretty disgusting fact that about 90% of household dust is human skin. I remember hearing that as a kid, and it's disgusting. It sounds pretty bad. But you know what? We're made from dust. In Genesis 3 and verse 19, the sweat of your face shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. From dust you are, and dust you shall return. Well, that explains the 90% of dust in households. because we are inhabited in that. We are going around living life in the house. This comes about. We even see that mattresses, you have a mattress, it's lighter from when you first buy it to when you get rid of it because of skin cells from dust, from sweat and particles. From dust we are, and dust we are to return. That backs this claim up. This further proves the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. All races have a similar proportion to the four basic blood types. And this was discovered, apparently, in 1900 by this guy, Carl Landsteiner. So everyone is from some specific bloodline that we cannot claim and be logical and accurate with science that we all come from this one thing, and their birds come from this, and cows come from this, and sheep, and all these different animals, and then we come from this as well. We're just further evolved. And he talked about this in the debate as well, that there are kinds within the Bible that God talks about. Humans are a kind. They are a specific bloodline. Two humans mate, they're not going to come up with a sheep or a cow or a monkey. It's going to be another human. And it's always going to be this way. And this was apparently discovered in 1900, that we all have similar proportions to the four basic blood types. Well, we go to Acts 17. In verse 25, we see that he is worshipped with men's hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he is made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. From one blood. That was described in Scripture way before 1900. And we understood that we don't come from the same bloodline as this monkey over here. And yet evolutionists and people claim that this is so. And then they find out that we don't have the same blood type as these animals. Well, all they had to do is go to Acts 17 and see that he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Again, science or the Bible backs up science. Science further proves the Bible to be true, the Bible to be God's inspired word. We talk about circumcision, that on the eighth day it is the safest to do this due to a concentration of different chemicals within the body which prevent more hemorrhaging and blood loss in that time, that this is the perfect and safest time to do this. And people ask about, should they circumcise their child? They tell them to make the decision before you have the kid so that it's not too late and the kid doesn't have to suffer through this, because there is a certain time when it's safest to do this. In Genesis 17, in verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. 8th day of a child's life. How did they know this? How did Moses know to command this? How was this something that was seen as good? It's because God gave him the instruction. And it is recorded in Scripture as truth from God. And so we see that time and again, it is proven to be God's word. Life in the blood. That the Egyptian culture and their practice was, if something was wrong with someone, if they had some kind of disease, they would cut them open and let the blood drip, hoping the disease would exit their body through that bloodletting. Moses was raised in an Egyptian household. Of course, we know he was an Israelite and he went away from that. He didn't practice this. Why did he not practice this? Well, we see in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, life of flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So why would you drain the life from a person so that they continue living? Doesn't make sense. God knew this. He knew this as truth. He told his people they didn't practice bloodletting because the life is in the blood. It's that simple. And we see that in the world today. Bloodletting is not practiced anymore. They see it doesn't do any good, that you are just further killing that person. Leprosy. Some people say that it is not clear how the leprosy germ is spread, and this is seen in science, but household and prolonged close contact is important. The germs probably enter the body through the nose and possibly through the broken skin. The germs get in the air through the nasal discharge of untreated lepromatous patients. This was discovered through science, through research. In Leviticus 13 and verse 45, we see the command that the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare. He shall cover up his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean, clean. Cover up his face. We saw before that it enters through nasal discharge of untreated patients. That's how leprosy spreads. Cover up the mouth. Why? We don't want you spreading around your disease. How did he know this? God told him. And he recorded it in Scripture as truth. And we see time and again that science backs up what the Bible says. And the Bible proves that science comes from the origin of God. That the things they discover, the medicine that they discover and that helps us out is by a gift of God. You talk about, let me create medicine or something out of my own means, out of my own ways, and out of my own design. But the things you're using are from God. He gives you the minerals, He gives you the elements in order to create this. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. People are going to try to make claims that it is false. They're going to try to show contradictions. They're going to try where it is to show where it is illogical, and they're never going to succeed. In conclusion, I want to share with you a poem I ran across in my study of this subject. It says, last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesture chime. When look again, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he. Then said with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise and falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. People are going to beat upon God's word time and time again. They're going to try to prove it false, but the Bible's always going to be here. It's always going to be true. It's never going to be refuted. It's always going to be unharmed by skeptics. And we can prove to them, and we can show infallible proofs that this is the Word of God, and that God reigns in heaven, that He created everything, and that He deserves our praise. I'd like to offer an invitation at this time. If you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, there is a God. He has a word and a standard which we are to live by. In that word, He tells us to believe and be baptized. And we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We will receive eternal life if we are obedient to His word. We are to live a faithful life in the obedience to Him. If you have not yet done this, you have today. You have right now as a promise, as a guarantee. But when you leave this place, you don't know if we're going to be able to assemble together again. Even tonight, we don't have a guarantee. But you have now. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you have fallen away in some way, the standard, God's word, tells us we can fall from grace. That once saved, always saved is a false doctrine. And so if you have fallen away in some way, He commands you to come back. You have time. He is long-suffering toward us. But it's not going to last forever. It's going to come to an end. He's going to come like a thief in the night. And He is going to take us. We are either going to go to hell or to heaven. And it is up to you, ultimately. So if you have any spiritual need, we can assist you. Come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.